All right, please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 2 and stand with me for the reading and the honoring of God's Word. Luke 2. Now we're beginning to see Luke's introduction to the birth narratives of Christ the Messiah. Luke chapter 2, our text for this morning is verses 1 to 7. This is the reading of God's Word. Luke 2, verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Amen. Please be seated. We're used to modern edicts coming from Washington, presidential orders, and it's not according to the Constitution, but they seem to do that quite often. Congress passing laws that they haven't even read or nor understood. A lot of interesting things are happening in Washington. I don't know if you're paying attention to all that or even interested. But history has always been filled with men who think that they control history, that they can write history, that their version of history will be etched and be preserved for a long, long time. I remember the cries of the two madmen, the two fascist dictators, one Benito Mussolini from Italy and one from Germany of the Third Reich, Adolf Hitler, both said that their government would last 1,000 years. 1,000 years. It was gone in one generation. And where are they today? They are identified as the great villains of history. Many men throughout history would want to be immortalized. You and I just cannot grasp the kind of thinking that these men think and see themselves. It doesn't matter what they say. They may act humble and act like they're public servants on TV, but in reality, they run for office and they count great costs and they become ruthless in getting up to the top because they want to be in charge. They think of themselves as superhumans and not mere mortals, and that's no different. Time has passed, but not much has changed. Luke brings in figures from secular history and he intersects them with sacred history and shows that the supernatural sovereign God is in complete control over secular history. He introduces a figure that everybody in contemporary Greco-Roman culture knew. It was Caesar Augustus. He introduces him by that title which he bore, given to him by the Senate. But his real name was Gaius Octavius, and Octavius was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was despised by the Senate because he came back victorious from battles and he came back wanting to be immortalized. He wanted to have public ceremonies exalting him as a god and monuments dedicated to him, etc. In other words, he wanted people's love and adoration so he can gain more control. He wanted to be the executive and put the Senate in the background. The senators didn't like that. Brutus and others conspired, and we know what happened to Julius Caesar. It was assassinated, put down. Now, much turmoil had happened in the Roman Empire during that time. Different people fought against one another. It was Pompey and of course, Antony and Gaius, Octavius here. Octavius had to align themselves together and to have full and dominant military control over all the regions, that the tentacles of Rome would reach far and wide. Octavius was a very ambitious young man. He had a sister, an older sister named Octavia, and made her marry Antony. But Antony was more infatuated with another woman, queen of Egypt, Cleopatra, and he left his responsibilities of Rome and his family and took off and shacked up with her. Of course, Rome didn't like that, and Octavian, of course, used that to his advantage and got Rome to attack. And we know what happened with that battle. Antony and Cleopatra were resoundingly defeated, and Octavian now had become the executive of Rome. And now the Senate gave him the title Augustus, the Exalted One. Well, how would you like that title? We get the month of August from him. Prior to that time, that term Augustus was only given to gods that Rome identified in their public pantheon. Now a human being carries that title. History has always been filled with men who would become gods, but only one God who dared to become man so that we might be forgiven, redeemed, and to become children of God. And so Luke weaves in the secular history, and in his very trademark historical manner, brings in the sovereignty of God, and he weaves it into this very brief narrative. And so in verses 1 to 7, we see three major themes of the sovereignty of God. Who's really in control? Augustus thinks he is. Rome thinks that they are. There are many people who are involved in making sure that they have control. They will continue to have control. And yet, who's really in control? Luke says it's God. And while these powerful men from faraway lands and the palatial thrones of Rome, Augustus, not even by his own finger, is probably dictating this edict by his amanuensis, and it becomes imperial law, an edict that just spreads rapidly. And it goes, reaches far to their vassal states, far and wide, that he wants every human being counted. And what's the purpose? A purpose of all men who want power. Taxation. Having money means power. And Augustus knew that better than anybody. He was ruthless on his climb and ascendancy to power, but once he got there, he became a very wise and shrewd administrator. He began to implement systems that will ensure that he has more and more and more power. And he did this in a very diplomatic way so that he would incur very little damage, but that he would have maximal profit. And the way he did it, of course, is through allowing his vassal states, the conquered nations, to have relative freedom and self-governance. And so we know that Judea was one part of that control, and Syria, which is the neighboring region, but the Parthians who lived there in that region were of their own ethnic kingdom and empire of their own throughout history. And so Rome basically had a good relationship with them, and he said, let's not go to war. We have the powerful military force, and we are willing to go to war with you and conquer you and subjugate you, but that would mean hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions of lives lost. Let's not do that. We will only exact a few percentage from your finances. Agreed? The Parthian said, okay. But Rome gave them the power to have their own king, their own kingdom, their own system of government, even their own coinage. It means that they had the power to coin their own money, which means they had their central bank. That's a lot of independence. And yet they were fiscally accountable to Rome, and all they had to do is pay a little percentage. Now, Judea, the Jewish nation, was in the same kind of control, but of course, Israel or Judea didn't have the kind of military backing that the Parthians had, so they had to pay a little bit higher percentage, and the Jewish hated that. They hated it in their being. They didn't like foreign control, but they especially hated the Roman bondage and their taxation. Every time they crossed a major trade route, there were poll taxes. There was an office like the one that Matthew, the tax collector, kept, and they had to pay. They hated that. And every time they saw the Roman soldiers with their austere look and ready to pounce upon the naive and the unsuspecting passerby and put loads on them and saying, by Roman edict, you must carry my load. And they would just dump it on any civilian that they saw. They hated that. And so an entire group of people who hated these Romans emerged. They were known as the Zealots. One of them became Jesus' disciple, Shimon, Simon the Zealot, remember him? They were known as the dagger men. They had little daggers, go into the crowds, stab them, and sneak out among the crowds. Freedom fighters is what they would call themselves. They were called insurrectionists by Rome. Most of them were crucified. Two of them were crucified next to Jesus. The Zealots. And the Zealots really emerged because of Rome. Before Roman occupation, there were no need for Zealots. There were no Zealots. Because Israel had almost 100 years of their own government, which they enjoyed until Rome came and spread its tentacles. And they hated it. They hated it. They hated it to a point where some of the shrewd Jewish lawyers came to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place and say, "Teacher, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? If Jesus said, "Don't pay taxes to Caesar, you're Jews," then they would tell the Romans, "He's an insurrectionist, arrest him. He's a teacher leading Israel, tell him not to pay taxes." And if he'd say, "Pay taxes to Caesar, because it's your civic responsibility," then all the Jews would hate him and say, "We don't like you. Rock in our place." And Jesus said, "Bring me a coin. Whose image is it? Caesar's? Then give to Caesar's what belongs to Caesar's and give to God what belongs to God." What are you Jews doing using Caesar's coin? Benefiting from his financial system? Getting interest rates using the denarius? You're making a good living using Caesar's coin. And give to him what he demands. But as far as God is concerned, who demands that you would love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, give to God what he demands. I mean, after a lesson like that, how dare you even think about a second assault on Jesus, right? You got pummeled when you attacked Jesus. But you can even tell they used this against Jesus so that they would get the people to go against Jesus. They hated the Romans. And Luke is a Gentile describing the secular history and weaving it in what God is doing in his prophetic plan through his people, Israel, while these secular powerful forces, the men who would be worshipped as gods, are involved. And he is the one who's controlling them. They're not the ones in charge. God is. They think they will be immortalized. They're not. They will be judged. They're pawns in the thumb of the Almighty God. And that's the lesson that we get from these seven verses. Three important lessons of God's sovereignty. First is that God is sovereign as he uses powerful forces to fulfill his plan. The sovereignty of God through powerful forces. Verses 1 to 2. Now in those days, with this phrase, Luke transitions from the birth narrative of John the Baptist now to the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. With his trademark historical framework, he begins to now connect the dots and help his Greco-Roman readers to understand the historical backdrop. To them, this would be past current event, recent event. If I were to talk to you about the Bush era, or even the first Gulf War, most of you would be old enough to understand what I'm talking about. And this is in the recent history. Augustus left a powerful and indelible mark in the political sphere that even reached far and wide. And so Luke is describing recent past history. Those days, those were days of King Herod of Judea. Luke 1:5, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Now, we know that Herod tried to kill baby Jesus after he was born. According to Matthew 2, verse 16, then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. By the way, the Magi is plural of magus, where we get the word magic from, but unfortunately, it's tied in there. They were called wise men from the Orient. Guess which kingdom they would be from? You got it. The neighboring Parthian kingdom. We came from the east. Oh, yeah. That would be the neighboring kingdom. The Magi became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. This is him making sure. Most likely Jesus was just born, maybe a few weeks old. maybe a month. But he just wants to make sure. 2 years and under. Bethlehem was a small town, so we should not expect hundreds or thousands of kids being killed, perhaps a few dozen. Nevertheless, Herod was a bloodthirsty man. He would not let anybody stand in the way of his power, which he had. He had the title Herod the Great, and he had all of Judea under his control. He had a buddy-buddy relationship with Octavian. And so Octavian, or Augustus, called him his friend for the most of his tenure. He got that position because he knew who to kiss up to. Herod was a master politician, he was a master builder, but he was ruthless and bloodthirsty. He had a few of his wives and his sons killed because he saw them as threats to his power. Killing a few babies, no big deal for Herod. He wanted to ascertain, why in the world did these powerful king-making politicians from his neighboring Parthian Empire would come and saying, where's the king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. That disturbed Herod and all of Jerusalem, it said. But of course, they assumed that the king would be born in the capital city of Jerusalem, of Israel, the religious capital of Jerusalem. But he called the learned doctors, and so where exactly is the Messiah supposed to be born? He knew what that meant. The king of the Jews, the Messiah, is what the people were waiting for. He thought that was a figment of their imagination, a myth, a religious hope. But here are serious people asking a serious question. He's seriously disturbed. And that's what Matthew says. All of Jerusalem was disturbed. That's Herod in those days. He's still living. He's the one who will make great threats. And yet God is in control. And even the killing of the babies fulfills biblical prophecy that there be great weeping and mourning in Ramah. That's the region where you find Bethlehem, the city. Because Rachel, for her children, she wouldn't be comforted. Rachel, the female figure for the mother of that region. Many women would cry because of Herod. And we know that this ruthless tyrant died in March of B.C. 4. And so Jesus had to be born before Herod's death, right? Chronologically. If he threatened Jesus and he was still alive and he died in March of B.C. 4, Jesus had to be born before that time. So we would have to say B.C. 4 or late B.C. 5 would be the probable time of Jesus' birth. Of course, most conservative scholars would take B.C. 4 there. And that's kind of ironic, isn't it? When was Jesus born? Before Christ? 4 years ago. Well, that tells you our dating system's a little off. 4 years off. But the people who decided, you know, the Anno Domini, the year of the Lord was born, this is the most historic event, and people of latter times decided this is how we're going to measure the Western world's calendar by. And because of religious influence of the Roman Catholic Church and so forth, we know that this is the year 2010. From what? Beginning of time? No, since the birth of Christ. And why is this so important in history? Well, if you can imagine from the eyes of Augustus and Rome, he was nothing. He was a nobody. This is a non-event. For the work of God, this is the most significant event. So who's really in charge? God is. And so Luke is painting a historical picture that a powerful emperor issued an empire-wide edict, called a dogma here in the Greek, a decree, went out. Now the difficulty of understanding what exactly this decree was is due to our current inability to find this universal decree in the historical annals. But we do know that Augustus had made 3 census decrees, and we can ascertain those years. And Augustus reigned for quite a while. He lived a while. And we also know that he set the framework through which that for the next 200 years, there would be a 14-year interval where censuses were taken, and those things were meticulously recorded. And so whatever this decree was, it was done because Augustus had a plan. He had a policy. Later, Luke says that this decree, in verse 2, was the first census of its kind. And that's how we take it from that adjective there, protos. that a census be taken. Now, it's known from the Roman historian Suetonius from the first century and from the Ancyranian monument that Augustus three times issued a census. And it's well established that such censuses were taken in Egypt and in Syria. And so the people who were in local charge of Egypt and Syria would have to implement Augustinian policy. Now notice Luke's description of the Greco-Roman worldview of all the inhabited earth. That's the far-reaching imperial rule. That's how the Romans and the Greeks, the cultural Greeks who saw the Roman Empire. Now, if you can understand the Greco-Roman worldview, then you understand the cultural Americana versus Britain. We speak the British language, and for the most part, we have a Western culture. But this is America. And that's how it is. Who's in charge? Rome. Who do they like? The Greeks. They adopted their architecture, their dress, their gods. They were enamored with the Greeks. What are we? We speak the English language. What are we enamored with? With the Europeans, especially the British. We have a long-standing history. We despise them, but we like them, etc. That's Rome. Now, Romans were masterful at adapting and fine-tuning. And they did this, and they had systematic control. All the inhabited. Verse 2, Luke says, this was the first census taken. First can mean that it happened before, because that could mean that. It happened first, right? And then after. It can mean that. Or it can mean this was first of the kind. I tend to take a view that this is the first of its kind. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now we have a historical problem here, because we know that Quirinius took on the title that governor or procurator or praetor. That's the same title that Pontius Pilatus had. Quirinius was the governor of Syria, it says here. But we know that he had that title not until much later, after 6 AD. And so that's the first historical bump. Now for us who are biblicists, we have no problems, because we know that the Bible is the most accurate account of history. And if the secular historians, let's say Suetonius or Josephus or Tacitus or whatever, tries to describe history and it happens to disagree with biblical history, then which side should we take? Let God be true and every man a liar, right? God is incapable of lying. His word is accurate. And so we take the biblical account and we say the Bible is true and these guys must have made an error. And sure enough, after much time, through history, archaeology, data surfaces, and it validates the Bible. That's been the history for 2,000 years, my friends. That's why Bible still exists today, and all these theories are gone. And you study a whole lot of them, and you read commentaries and go study Roman history and so forth. We know so much of the ancient world because of the biblical history. And Luke is a first-rate historian. The things that he writes are amazingly accurate and true to real life. Therefore, when the secular historian says, no, Quirinius was a governor after 6 AD, Jesus was born before Herod's death, and Herod's death can be ascertained to 4 BC, Luke is in error. Now, if you're not a biblicist, you're a liberal, this is the conclusion that you take. Now, if you're a biblicist, you know that whoever's interpreting this, saying that Quirinius was a governor after 6 AD, he's at fault. He doesn't have all the data. And sure enough, after a little time, we get the full picture and you go, yep. The same people who said, oh, there was no such person as Pontius Pilatus. Pilate is a figment of Christian imagination. Second, third century people dreamt him up. They're the ones who wrote the gospel, and therefore he's not a real character. Well, guess what? We found the inscription of Pontius Pilatus in Caesarea Philippi, right up north, up on the Mediterranean coast. They say, oh, Caiaphas, he's the number one Jewish guy, he's the high priest, and if he's the most important Jewish figure in first century, there should be a historical record of him. We have other lesser entities' record, but we don't have him, so he must not be real. He's a figment of the creative minds of the Christian community who dreamt this up in the second century, so forth. Typical liberal conclusion. We don't find him in our historical records, therefore he must be a figment. Typical. Well, we found a little ossuary. It says, Yosef ben Caiapha. There's that name. Now what are you going to do? You see, God is in the business of disproving the skeptics and those who reject his word. They're still digging up Israel right now. There's thousands of archaeological digs happening simultaneously. There's so much rich history. And they're finding it all over the Roman Empire as well. God will have the last say. But we as biblicists, we have no problems with that. We're not going to compare secular history and put it against biblical history. This is true. And we'll let the liberals attack. It's like throwing egg at the great boulder. Only one's going to crack. And their many eggs have cracked. The boulder still stands strong. The Bible is a huge rock of Gibraltar boulder. It's not going to crack. And so we move on. I'll give you a little bit more detail about Quirinius a little bit. But Luke says that the decree could be issued here, and the census has started, but this hasn't come into full implementation and collection until Quirinius' second tenure. This is how we view it in light of history. Second tenure? You mean Quirinius was a governor more than once? Yep. There goes that mystery, right? Luke knows this. So he's just talking about, this is the first census when Quirinius was the governor. Augustus made an edict. It finally came to fruition. Now, if you go back and study the history, it's fascinating. It fascinated me when I studied it. Augustus, it seems that he issued an edict around 8 BC. But when Herod got it, he didn't like it because he knew that if he implemented this, this would be very unpopular among the Jews. And so he requested a stay or an extension, saying, you know, oh, great emperor, my dear friend, this is not going to go, and you don't want riots. If that happens, you're not going to collect taxes anyways. Please give us more time so everything is calm, everything's okay, then we'll do the census, because everybody knows why the census is being taken. Right? You want to collect taxes. We know how this all works, so give us some time. And so Augustus said, okay, sure, you have an extension. But at the end of Herod's tenure, his relationship with Augustus became very severely strained, to a point where Augustus wrote to him and said, previously I called you my friend, and that's who you were, but now you are my subject. Ouch. Ouch. That hurt. And so Augustus must have squeezed Herod and said, I don't care, extension's over, census. Now that little historical detail may shed more light on why Joseph, with his fully pregnant wife, would travel 8 days in a caravan, perhaps more, down to a completely different region of his country to register, both of them together. And so that's an interesting little historical detail. Now, of course, we can't be dogmatic absolutely on that because Luke reserves those details. But I believe that these details help us to shed a little bit more light and understanding why this happened the way it is. Because it's not the typical census. Recently, our government hired over 200,000 people to go door to door, neighbor to neighbor, to make sure that they count all the heads. And we know why that happens, right? Number one reason, taxation. And there are other minor reasons. The Roman government had their minor reasons. Maybe they're counting all the men at a certain age so that they can calculate the age of the men, of how many people that they had, that when there was a war, they can conscript them and draft them into the military, etc. So they had minor reasons. But number one was always taxation. And everybody knew it. They hated it. So there's nothing improbable here. Since Quirinius' duties changed as he served Rome throughout a long tenure, and Quirinius was a common soldier who has worked up his rank among the military and at once had an opportunity to tutor, if you will, in the military terms of Gaius Octavius. So he was not unknown to Octavius. So Octavius would have exalted him and given him this very important title. And since he was very good at what he was doing, he gave him the military command over that entire region. And we know that Judea was annexed to Syria. And so Quirinius played a very complex role of both the military and a civil commander, depending on what Rome wanted him to do. And now all those details come into to shed more light here. So Herod the king had many good relationships, but now it's sour. Quirinius was asked to step in at times as needed. So Luke is the only one who gives the historic details of the instrumental role that Quirinius had during the time of Jesus' birth. Furthermore, it's very clear that Luke didn't have all the absolutely accurate details of Jesus' birth and chronology than he had with John the Baptist and his public ministry and chronology. Because if you go to chapter 3 and read verses 1 to 2, it's absolutely accurate. It's pinpoint accuracy that Luke says, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. There's that term there. And Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, if you look very carefully and you go, wow, Luke is just amazing. It's so accurate. Yes, Gaius Octavius, who became Augustus, was Caesar. But now, who's in charge? Tiberius is in charge. He's the Caesar. Who's the governor now? Pontius Pilatus is the governor. All the other guys, Varus, Quirinius, they're nowhere to be found. Those are short tenures. Some of them were 1 year, 2 years, 3 years tops. Quirinius had one of the longest. Those are lucrative tenures. Like many motorcycle cops in many developing nations, that's a very lucrative job. You get that job, and most governments change them around just after a few months because you can stop a lot of cars and extract a lot of money. Instead of giving them a ticket, you just slip them a few bills. You can get quite rich being a motorcycle cop in many countries. The city hall knows this, by the way, so they shift them around. Rome knew. Some positions are just tasty, too tasty. And you can be filthy rich in a short amount of time because you knew which political buttons to push. Just collect a little bit more extra. Give to Rome what Rome wants. You skim off the top. You know how politics work. That's how it happens here. All this is just beautifully portrayed, historically accurate. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. Notice he's called a Tetrarch. Why? Because he has the name of his father. Herod died, and Rome wasn't about to give the entire Judean control over to one guy. Mm-mm. They had control, and the way they did it was divide up into fours. And so each ruler is called now a Tetrarch, fourth ruler. There's one ruler, Tetrarch of Galilee, that's the northern region. His brother Philip, the Tetrarch of region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Licinius, the Tetrarch of Abilene. High priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, that's a joke, isn't it? Talk about Presidents Obama and George Bush who are ruling at the same time at the White House. Well, that sounds ridiculous, isn't it? You know there's some corruption going on. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 3. And the word of God came to John. How do you like that? The who's who of the first century political world is there, and God gives his message to some wild man, modified Tarzan suit, living in the wilderness, eating bugs and honey. Son of Zacharias in the wilderness. What irony. We'll get to this. This is a great, great passage. But my point is this. Notice the accuracy, the precision to which Luke can say this is exactly when John started his public ministry. Now compare that with statements like chapter 3, verse 23. You can see that Luke doesn't have the exact dating of Jesus' birth, because if he did, he would know exactly how old he was. In Luke 3:23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and etc., etc. About 30 years of age. That's a round figure. So it seems that God didn't want any of us to know exactly that he wasn't born on December 25th, by the way, in the AD 1. Sorry. It's God doesn't care. Have you noticed this? We don't know what Jesus looked like. All those pictures of Jesus, that's not Jesus. Guarantee he didn't look like that. He looked like a Jew, and we don't know what he looked like. We don't even know exactly when he was born. We can kind of guess, come to a good approximation. He must have been born before Herod died, March 4 BC, and so shortly before then, And so we can put those historical lines together and connect and see where they intersect. But we know that Luke didn't have all these things. We know he's a first-rate historian. He's a physician by training. He's a detail-oriented person. He sometimes says loose statements, but when he gives historical details, it's right on. And so this is where secular history and their reports need to be carefully assessed by what we find in Scripture. We know chronologically that Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus. He wasn't successful. We know that Jesus fled from Bethlehem, and Matthew says he was in a house when the Magi came. Luke says that the angels appeared to shepherds who were watching over the flock at night and gave them a sign. They came over and they found the baby Jesus lying in a manger at the inn. Two complementary stories? Yes. Two contradictory stories? No. What's the house? Well, Joseph is called a carpenter. That's a generic term for a construction worker. You go down and chop down a tree, you cut it and you shape it and you make it into a crude farming tool. Or you help people build their own houses. You're a day laborer. That's what Joseph was. His skill could be applied anywhere where there's construction work. So he had a house. Most likely, this is where Mary and Joseph had to stay a little bit, based on circumstances, based on finances, based on health. Who knows? We know that they were able to go to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, after 8 days. Maybe they had a deep longing to stay there a little longer. Who knows? It was during that time when they were staying at a house, most likely rented, that the Magi came. All right, now, having understood this chronologically, Luke gives a couple of historical details in this section. These details don't help much in making precise calculations, although we can come pretty close. According to one scholar, Zumt, the governorship of Roman legates are given as follows. Varus, 6 to 4 BC. Quirinius, that's our guy here, 4 to 1 BC. Lollius, who replaced him, 1 to 3 AD. And after him, Censorinus, 3 to 4 AD. After Censorinus follows Saturninus from 4 to 6 AD, who is succeeded by Quirinius again for the second time from 6 to 11 AD. If Zumt is right in his order, Quirinius was twice the governor of Syria, and we are now concerned only about his first administration, which he had to exact a 14-year policy that was probably issued at 8 BC to Herod, which he delayed and asked for an extension. And now it's Quirinius' job to push it, force the agenda. Augustus doesn't like Herod anymore. Herod's coming to the end. The relationship is strained. All these details all intersect beautifully in the historical landscape. Who's in charge? The Lord God is. And all these who's who, these people who have their own careers, their own agenda, they think that they're doing their work, but God is just using them as pawns to do his work. The same God who's told Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. Pharaoh thought, who is Yahweh? I don't know him. This is my empire. God says, who are you? You don't know me? You'll know me. I'll give you 10 lessons to never forget me. And I raised you up so that I can use you as an illustration to demonstrate my power. Here are people that God has raised up to be the accessories of his work now, of sending his son into the world. In the eyes of men, nobodies. But before God, God the Son. Now we've seen the sovereign act of God through powerful forces. Now, verses 3 to 5, the sovereignty of God in prophetic fulfillment. Sovereignty of God in prophetic fulfillment. Verse 3, and everyone was on his way. That phrase tells us that the imperial edict to register for the census was not a small, local thing, but an empire-wide thing which impacted the entire Jewish nation. To register for the census, we have the Roman records that every 14 years census was conducted. And here we have a detailed explanation of how that census was to be conducted. This was a unique one, each to his own city. That's why Luke can say this was the first of its kind. In other words, it's empire-wide, and it is an absolute registration which required the edict that was given to every single subject to go back to his ancestral town to register. Now, we know that this would only work for people who had strong ancestry, strong genealogical record, and a strong tie to their past history. And this seems to be a policy that was implemented locally by Quirinius, who understood the Jewish culture. And he understood, he devised a very shrewd plan that in the very beginning of the Jewish nation, when they came to occupy the land, that they were divided by tribes, and they identified their ancestral family from the very towns and lands that their tribal leaders resided in. Now, what happened after, you know, many years of that, 1,500 years, is another thing. That's why you can have Judahites who are originally from Judah in the southern town that could go way up and live in Galilee, like Joseph and Mary. And so, ascertaining this, being very shrewd and wise and calculating that the Romans are, they figured this out. And they said, you know what, we're going to send them to their ancestral hometowns. They could register. That forces them to go, and we can count their heads, and we can be sure of it. And we do this at the risk of death, so there will not be one exception. And that's what happened. Everyone was on his way. Everyone had to be on their way. And no choice to register for the census. To his own city. There must have been a system that not all the nation goes all at one time. There must have been waves by regions. So you can imagine, this is a 14-year census. It didn't happen overnight. It happened in sweeping regions, like rolling blackouts over an area. And it just at the time that's coming up on Galilee, near that region, that district of Nazareth, is when Joseph's name was called. Who is controlling this? The Lord God is. To each, to his own city. The ancestral city. That's what Luke means here. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee. Here's a little Hebraism. I told you that directionally Galilee is up north and Judah is in the south. But you had to go up in elevation. So this is not a directional term, it's elevational phrase. So they had to go up in elevation because Bethlehem and Judah and Jerusalem all was in the Judean plateau. And so they had to climb up 2,500 plus feet in elevation as they went up from one region to another. From Galilee, from the city of Nazareth. Now this is Luke's historical rationale of how Jesus' earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, who lived in the northern region of Galilee, in the city of small hick town of Nazareth, and yet Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, in southern Judea. How did that happen? By divine prophetic fulfillment. And yet, Jesus also had to fulfill another prophecy, which is several prophecies all wrapped into one, that he had to be a man of scorn and derision. And he will be forever called Jesus of Nazareth, which is a term of derision. Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That place was known more for Gentile habitation than for Jewish habitation. And so the scripture says in Matthew 2:23, and they came to live in a city called Nazareth after fleeing from Herod, taking a short refuge in Egypt, and then going back to Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be derided in his life. That's what the passage means. And yet, this has to fulfill Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Yehudah, from you one will go forth from me, a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. A small little town of Bethlehem, but a very significant town of Judah. The book of Ruth sets around Bethlehem Judah. The kinsman redeemer, Boaz, comes from there. Bethlehem. David was born there, and he lived his early childhood life as a shepherd boy there. But for most of his adult life, he was not in Bethlehem. And then later on, when he was crowned king, he reigned 7 years in Hebron, and then the rest of his reign, 20 years in Jerusalem. So 13 years in Jerusalem, 20 years altogether. So, Jerusalem was called the City of David. The southern part of where the Temple Mount is called the City of David. That's where he lived. And yet here it's called City of David, Bethlehem. Why? Because it's the place of his birth, origin. And so Joseph and Mary had to go there. And that's why Luke gives the rationale, because he was of the house and family of David. That's the lineage. Both Joseph and Mary were both from that place, birthplace. Verse 5, in order to register along with Mary. Again, we find that this was no ordinary census. Either the decree said both, all the family members had to go and register, or it could have said the head of the household must go, and Mary simply accompanied him. And we may kind of think about why in the world in her pregnancy she would accompany him. It could be because of scorn in her hometown, perhaps. Perhaps she didn't want to leave Joseph and didn't want to have baby alone. Perhaps they thought they had enough time to travel and come back and have their baby. We don't know. Luke doesn't give us those details. But it does say in order to register along with Mary. I have a feeling, a subtle feeling, that Augustus issued an edict that he wanted every family member to be counted. Now, Luke still uses that familiar term, betrothed, here, and translated in the Greek here, was engaged to him. So we need to have a right view of this betrothal period. He still uses this term, even though they're together and traveling together, and she's pregnant, obviously, they're married. And it's because the Hebrew idea of betrothal is not like our Western idea of engagement. When you're betrothed, you take official vows of marriage, and dowry and stuff are transacted. It's an official thing. So when you get married, if you will, when you're wedded, it's just a big celebration and the consummation after the celebration. There's no vows taken at the wedding. It was actually taken at the betrothal, at the engagement period. So if you understand the Hebrew culture and custom, then you know that this is good as marriage, and that's how they viewed each other. It's binding. And so Luke still uses that term. But why that term? Why doesn't he say they were married? Because he's alluding, he's showing that they still had not consummated their marriage. That's why. That's why he still uses that term, engaged here. In the Jewish setting, that's very important. And to the reader, that's very important. But she was with child. It's obvious by the context that this is the time when Mary is advanced in her stage of pregnancy. To travel in that condition would have been painstakingly difficult for Mary. Most likely, Joseph would have been able to procure a donkey. We don't know. I mean, he had means to get married, but most likely he was very poor, and so there wasn't much. We know that he was very poor because on the day of the dedication of Jesus at the temple, they offered two turtle doves, which is the lowest level and the smallest offering that is required according to the law. We'll get to that in a moment. So either he had a donkey of his own, which is equivalent to a pickup truck in our day, or he had to borrow one from a neighbor or a relative. Probably could have pulled a cart. If not, Mary had to ride on top of the donkey with all their provisions. They had to take their provisions with them because they have to use these provisions, food, clothing, all that, on the way. And so we have no indication to believe whatsoever that Mary or Joseph knew that they were being led by the sovereign Lord to fulfill detailed prophecy. None whatsoever. And so we find the fingerprints of God here in these pages, in these verses. He is sovereignly fulfilling exactly what he had commanded Micah to record. Bethlehem of Ephrathah, there will come a ruler whose origin is of old, from the days of eternity. That passage enough is to give an enlightened Jewish scholar to say the Messiah has to be more than just human. I don't know how, But it had to be more. And then they would have absolutely no problems of recognizing Jesus Christ as God's Son, who is divine. Then they would have to modify their understanding of their theology proper of God, that he's not a monistic God. At least he has a Son, who's also divine. Then they would have to at least conclude that he's one God, because Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, your God, the Lord, is one God." And how is he one? At the same time, how is he two? And then if they studied the Bible carefully, they would know that the Holy Spirit is also God, and they would have no problems with us evangelical Christians by saying God is one God, one what, and three who's. And he is an incredible God of creation, of the Trinity. And then we could have fellowship. Right? That will happen in the millennial kingdom. But right now they're confused about God. There's enough material that's there, but they don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling. There's a blindness that covers their eyes. There's a partial hardening in their hearts. And so we need to pray for our Jewish friends, that they would come to know their own Messiah. Here's the sovereign act of God through powerful forces. A sovereign act of God in the prophetic fulfillment. And finally, verses 6 and 7, a sovereignty of God in the prophetic foreshadowing. Prophetic foreshadowing. Verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Again, this is Hebraism. The days were completed, which means from conception to birth. That was a time. It means time's up. The time has come. We have some more pieces of ambiguity here from Luke's pen. Luke doesn't seem to be very interested in giving us a lot more details. There is a very strong divine restraint here. This is not of only human origin, because men write things that are a little bit more embellished, more dramatic with flair, but he doesn't. That's it. He just makes a statement. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Period. No drama, no flair, no pathos, no fanfare, unadorned, unimpressive. And such is the mark of divine purpose and divine declaration or revelation, not human fabrication. That's why when you really read the Gospels, you don't say, men don't write books like this. Because we've all read books written by men. We've read fiction. We read stories that are compelling. There's a lot more adornment, a lot more explanation, a lot more weaving of things. This is divine restraint that forces the reader to say, wow, it's so simple and clear. This is from God. It's true. Now, while they were there, it seems to indicate that they're already there. Where? Bethlehem. What were they doing then? Hanging around the inn. The days were completed for her to give birth. So the sheer brevity. And Luke doesn't even bother to answer those questions. Why didn't they go straight to some friend or some neighbor or some relative? What are they doing hanging around the inn? We almost get a sense that Mary's having birth pangs as they get nearer and nearer to Bethlehem. And the only place that they could get close to enough where they could even have a chance at giving birth in a civilized environment is this inn. And you all know that we had a couple in our church who gave birth on the floor of the emergency room. I mean, you know, when the baby comes, right? You don't say, hold on a minute, baby, let's wait until we get into the nice, cushy hospital room. No. The time had come. And so she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, this introduction of this concept of the firstborn son is important. It's important setting for the stage of the redemption of the firstborn according to the Mosaic law through the sacrificial system. If you remember the Passover event, God judged the Egyptians and even the animals and killed all the firstborn. But for Israel, he made a provision so that the one-year-old lamb's blood would be placed on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over it. So you get the Passover from. Hebrew is Pesach. And so they sell a Pesach points to the lamb. No lamb, no Passover. It's the way it works. So the Hebrew idea of the Passover is the lamb. Our idea of the Passover is the angel of death passing over. It's all good. But was that free for Israel? We find later on it wasn't. When God gave the law at Sinai, he said, now we will settle matters. I smote the Egyptian firstborn, but I spare your firstborn. Therefore, you must sacrifice to redeem your firstborn. Because in the economy of salvation, somebody has to pay. We say grace is free, salvation is free. It's free not because it's cheap or it's easy. It's free because nobody can pay it, and it's free because someone has paid it in our place. That's why it's called substitutionary atonement. So somebody has to pay. And so the Israelites knew, thank you, Lord, we will. And God made a provision for the redemption of the firstborn. And it's according to the Levitical law that the parents had to sacrifice an animal, signifying that they are thankful for the gift of the firstborn, which belongs to God. It's a dedication and commemoration of God's historic redemptive plan in Exodus. All that should be very familiar to the Jew. To the Gentile, not so. Luke sets this up, the introduction of the firstborn, so that he can introduce when Mary and Joseph takes the baby Jesus into the temple on the day, eighth day, for his dedication and his circumcision, but also the redemption, all at one shot, right? They're there. And who did they meet? They meet Simeon, or Shimon, and Anna, the prophetess. And that's why Luke sets this up, so that when they go there to do their firstborn thing, that God gives them additional revelation to the identity of Jesus Christ, so that the readers and everybody involved would understand who this baby is. Marvelously done. And she wrapped him in cloths. Strips of cloths were prepared to wrap the newborn and give comfort and stability to the infant. Most likely either Joseph did this at Mary's request, or there were midwives or other women there who did it carrying out Mary's request. And but of course Luke gives her the credit because she gave the order, and it was her desire, and this is what moms did for their babies, and laid him in a manger. She didn't do it. Joseph would have done it. Once he was wrapped, he was placed in a manger. Manger is a food bowl for animals. Now Luke, by just using this one word and this phrase, laid him in a manger, invites all of us to a different scene, which is a barn, a stable. And so we need to kind of picture the Jewish architecture. A typical home, and this would be an inn, so it would be a square. It would be two floors. And the bottom floor would be animals and stables. On the top floor would be living quarters. And on the roof, on the cool of the evening, that's where they would entertain and have their evening supper and to cool down like that. So it would be their veranda, if you will. So that's the typical Jewish architecture. And so this would be in the bottom floor. However, if there was a cave nearby, they would choose to build their house right next to the cave to use the space in the cave. And that usually became the stable where they kept the animals. Now, this is a Jewish town. This is a Jewish place. No pigs in the barn. All right, pigs are unclean animals. There would have been no chickens, because they would be in the courtyard. So who would go into this barn? There would be no sheep. Why? Because sheep, still, this is not the time to bring the sheep into the barn. The sheep are out there in the field. The shepherds are out there watching them over the night, right? So what kind of animals in there? Most likely donkeys, the pickup trucks, right? And maybe the oxen. If there was a planting season, it wasn't. But they would be housed there. So you can imagine the travelers would bring all their donkeys, their carts, the vehicles that they load up their stuff and carry, the beasts of burden. They would be staged there. So this would be a trough, a big, long food bowl, usually made out of a big piece of stone that was carved out, and you just cut some hay and put it in there, and the donkeys eat that. It's a food bowl for these animals. This is what Luke portrays. Because, he says, there was no room for them in the inn. The inn in those days were crude staging areas for travelers. The lodgers had to provide their own food and their bedding. The animals were staged in the barn and fodder was provided for them. From Luke's truncated statement regarding the condition of the inn, that there were no room, we may conclude several things. Number one, Jews were fearful of the contact with the Gentiles, and they stayed with their relatives and friends, if at all possible, and stayed away from the inns. The inns were not a place for decent people to stay out. If you think about a motel in a kind of shady part of town, that's how the Jews view that. You don't want to stay there. But the fact that it was crowded tells you this is a unique time. It's not typical. Not typical that a young couple like this would just be forced there. They're there because the birth pangs started coming. Most likely this would be the first and the only place that they could think about giving birth. And when they got there, there's no room. It's filled. The innkeeper would have said, no room. No room. But my wife is, no room. No room. But you can stay in the barn. And that was it. That would have been it. You can picture Joseph frantically trying to look for a midwife. Any of you ladies, can you help my wife? Any of you have any experience in childbirth? Any midwives here? Anybody friends of a midwife? Anybody related to a midwife's friend? This would be Joseph frantically. He had no experience. What would he be doing? He's trying to comfort his wife, Mary. She's at the stable. Most of the guests would have been Jews who were displaced from their family and friends, just like Joseph and Mary. I don't think that there were a whole bunch of Gentiles here. Some scholars surmise that there would be. Maybe the census workers and Roman soldiers would be there. Don't think so. Most likely not. So the picture that you have here is a dark picture. You have a young teenage couple in their greatest time of need, and all the people are just saying, no room. They're just closing their hearts and their lives and their resources. There's another angle that we need to think about. Had Joseph been a rich man, I don't think this problem would have existed. I guarantee you he could have been able to procure a room had he had the resources to do so. I know. It's like every time I travel, there's always this talk of the person behind the counter who says, sir, would you like to give up your seat and we'll give you a $200 voucher? I think about it and go, but no, I want to get home. No, I forgo. But if they said, sir, we put you in a 5-star Ritz-Carlton, we'll give you a $2,000 voucher. Would you like to say, honey, I'll be a little delayed. No, let me explain. Remember, I was hoping to take you on a vacation? Now I can. We're going to Hawaii. I'll be there tomorrow, but right now, I'm in this bubbly hot tub at Ritz-Carlton. You would not believe what they gave me, right? There would be a way. There would be a way. If Joseph could sweeten the deal. Everything about this is really dark and bleak. You could tell that Joseph did not have the money. You could tell that these two teenage couples didn't have any connections. You could tell the people's hearts were hardened. You could tell it was every man for himself. This is a powerful emperor who says, at the risk of death, you better go back to your ancestral hometown and register so I can count your head, so I can collect your taxes, or else I kill you. And everybody else is for themselves. There's no compassion. And that's the world that Jesus Christ came into. That's the kind of people he died for. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who controlled all that? The Bible tells us that the Lord does. He did. He sovereignly controlled all of that. He sent Mary and Joseph down, orchestrated the circumstances where they had to go down to Bethlehem, and led them to a place where the birth pangs came, at the place, born in a manger. Why? Why? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He had all the glories and all the riches of heaven that he set aside. He emptied himself and came down and took on the form of a servant. He was born a peasant's son, born in obscurity, born in a pathetic condition, died a criminal's death. He emptied everything so that we can have everything. That's why. And God sovereignly arranged for that. If you call yourself a Christian and you profess to know Jesus Christ, your Savior, and you say, He died for me, you're saying quite a lot. You're saying God loves me when I'm a deplorable, sinful person. I've locked out God from my heart and my life, and yet God demonstrated His love for me. God sent His Son in a deplorable condition so that I can become a child of God and inherit all of eternity in heaven. God poured out His wrath upon His Son so that that wrath won't remain upon me. Somebody died in my place so that I wouldn't have to experience eternal separation from God. And the reason why God can accept me, because He sees me righteous and perfect. And the only reason why He can see me as righteous and perfect, because Jesus lived that perfect and righteous life and gave that righteousness and put it in my account so that God sees me with His life. Now, those are riches that you and I possess because Christ became poor for our sake. This is a very dark picture. This is the picture of Christmas, by the way. No lights, no warmth, no friends, no family, no gifts. Just a poor, pathetic, bleak, heartless pain, panic, blood, and yet joy. In the midst of all that, we must not miss the message. Now it's August, so I hope you're not in the Christmas spirit yet, but you can when you understand what Christmas is all about. It's about God's love for sinners, of among which we have received great mercy. And so let's worship God and let's thank Him for His sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Christ our Lord. Thank You for Your sovereign plan through these powerful forces, men who would dare to be gods, and yet You sent Your only begotten Son, God the Son, who would dare to become man and die in our place, and that we might become children of God. We thank You for Your faithfulness in fulfilling every one, a detail of Your words, and fulfillment of the prophecy You've given to the prophets of old, and even pointing forward to the kind of life that the Messiah would live so that we might not have to live that life, but to live in all of eternity in riches with Him and with You. Thank You, Lord, for these reminders as we worship You. And would You cause our hearts to rejoice, not at circumstance, not at people, but rejoice in the salvation of Your Son that You have sovereignly orchestrated, that we too might come to know Him. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon every child of God who's been adopted into the family of God through the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, be from now and forevermore. Amen.